In those days, while Mordecai sat in the king's gate, two of the king's chamberlains, Bigthan and Teresh, of those which kept the door, were wroth, and sought to lay hand on the king Ahasuerus. And the thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when the inquisition was made of the matter, it was found out, and they were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. Amen. Yes. We remember that the stage is still being set as chapter 2 opens for an event that is as yet unknown to all the participants. That there would be a threat that would be nationwide to the Lord's people, and that that man was in the wings waiting, but the Lord would have his servants ready. They didn't know either. The Lord knoweth all things. He knows the threats that face his people in the future. And he will provide those who will be fitted to meet whatever needs his people require. Behind all that, therefore, we are to see the overruling providence of the Lord. And seeing that this is at the highest level, this is at the court of the worldwide kingdom of the time, this is dealing with the greatest king of the succession of the kings of that kingdom, we see that the Lord is utterly in control of all the things that go on. At some point in the story, King Ahasuerus got back in his mind to normal, and he was appeased. And he remembered Vashti and what she had done and what was decreed against her. Now, one of the great commentators, Gill, comes up with something that I must confess that as I would read this, I wouldn't have thought of. And I just give it to you as a possibility while you're thinking about the details of this story. Gill makes out that when King Ahasuerus realized the full implication of what had happened, he thought that he'd been tricked and no longer held against Vashti all the things that he thought he should. But of course the deed was done. The law of the Medes and Persians couldn't be changed. So he thought about Vashti. Secular historians tell us that he was more than a bit of a womanizer. But he thought about Vashti and what she'd done. And in the cool light of day, it didn't seem that bad. And he thought of what was decreed against her. And so he says that when the servants then suggest about the virgins to replace her, to them that's urgent, because if Vashti got back, those who suggested that she would be removed might have vengeance wreaked upon them. Now, I don't know, I'd never come across that before. As you read it in the ordinary way, you would think, under the guidance of the Spirit, that days passed and King Ahasuerus calmed down. And when he thought about Vashti and what she'd done and what was decreed against her, he talked to the servants who came up with this idea. And their suggestion was that there would be fair young virgins sought for the king, and that the king should appoint officers in all the provinces of his kingdom. Now, we've seen how brilliantly organized the Medes and Persians were. Without delay, they could get into contact with even the most far-flung of their 127 provinces. And the idea of appointing officers was also a very good one, because they would go and give this decree to whatever province they were sent to. And you might well understand that it wouldn't take long for the officers of that province to discover who were the most suitable and best virgins within their domain. So that was the way they got together the best. And if, let's say, we're just thinking that of the 127 provinces, each provided two, that would be something like 254. Maybe the number was not as great. Maybe somebody was sent from every province, and Hege exercised his privilege of triaging them, and he didn't receive one from every province. Maybe that was the case. Maybe some were sorted out before even they began their days of purification. Well, we actually don't know, but something happened, and I think when you read historical books, you must ask the spirit to help you, because something did happen. People did go, and some things worked out, just looking at it humanly. So certain events must have occurred. Clearly, this chamberlain was given responsibility over the whole house of the women, first and second house, and most particularly in preparing those who were to go in unto the king for that service. And now we're introduced for the first time at verse 5 to Mordecai. I hope to paint for you a picture that suggests that Mordecai was a wonderful person. Now we read that he's great-grandfather was Kish, a Benjamite. And it was Kish who had been carried away from Jerusalem in the time of Jeconiah down to Babylon. But since then, there had been three generations. Mordecai was the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjamite. You must not confuse this Kish with the one of the kings, the father of King Saul, because that was 600 or so years before. But what you may deduce, as likely as not, is that Kish was a name of the Benjamites. The Benjamites were famous for being left-handed. It was in their genes. And nearly always, but not here, when a Benjamite is mentioned, it is that they are left-handed. So Mordecai was of the tribe of Benjamin. His great-grandfather Kish was brought in 606 BC to Babylon from Jerusalem. The time now is 483 BC, about 120 years. about right for four generations. And so we've moved on. I should mention now that we hear later that Jair, the father of Mordecai, had a brother whose name was Abihail, and Esther was his daughter. So that Esther was a cousin of Mordecai. Now, he brought up Hadassah, that is Esther. It is thought that linguistically, Hadassah is the Hebrew, and Esther, the best way that they can pronounce that word, or at least adapt it to their own language. It can be quite plausible. You remember that Prince Philip was a German, and his name was Battenberg. And Berg, as in Edinburgh, means a castle or a mountain. And so he changed it from Battenberg to Mountbatten. Pretty well equal in significance, but much less German sounding. Possibly that's the explanation of Esther's name. Hadassah in the Hebrew I read, because I don't know Hebrew, means a myrtle. And Esther looks as if it is their version of the Hebrew name. It just might not be. It might be an original Persian word. But I rather favour the thought that it's the same word as Hadassah, in which case, no doubt, when she was called Esther, she would remember the country of her origin. We told here that she had neither father nor mother, and the maid was fair and beautiful, whom Mordecai, when her father and mother were dead, took for his own daughter. Now, we don't know, some commentators think that her father died before she was born and that mother died in childbirth. We don't know that. I suspect that both of them, at least one of them, the second of them, must have died a little after that. I don't know if you've met our oldest, but those of you who have will know that. Now, if anything happened to one of the children, the youngest girl, it would be a very, very kind and wonderful thing for him to take absolute and sole responsibility. It's all that year's difference, but it would tie him down enormously. But Mordecai, you see, somewhat of a similar age, obviously, because he couldn't have been too old when Esther was appointed queen, that he took on Esther and brought her up as his own daughter. He never made improper advances to her, as if he was longing for the day she would be his husband. He brought her up in the most pure and loving manner, which is evinced by the fact that she would do anything for him. And we see here in Mordecai a man of great principle, principles that were there when he was quite a young man, and that he was fulfilling the commandment of the Lord to take care of his family. Let me just remind you of 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. You could just look it up for a moment. This, of course, is a New Testament quotation, but it is scripturally of the Lord's providing. So 1 Timothy 5:8. If any provide not for his own, and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Well, he fulfilled that. He didn't know those words. They weren't written. But in his heart, he knew that this was according to law. And he fulfilled it, not reluctantly, but willingly, in full knowledge of the weight of responsibility there was in bringing up an only daughter, a child as an only daughter, and him a man, and there appearing to be no woman about the house. I believe that we can find in Mordecai a sensitive, upright, pure individual who is well worthy of our approval as we read the scriptures. Now it came to pass, we're told in the chapter as we go through it, that the king had sent out this commandment and all the maidens, the virgins, were being brought to Haggai, the keeper of the women, in the court of the palace of Shusha. And we read in verse 8 that Esther was brought also unto the king's house. Fascinating. Was brought. My own reading of that, and you of course may read it as you wish, is that she was press ganged. That in the province of Shusha, she was deemed to be the most worthy, and that Mordecai had no option. He didn't urge her to go, but he had no option. She was taken from him. And she went into the house of those who had not yet been in unto the king, under the keeping of Haggai. Now, Haggai assessed her, I think we must think. And when we read that the maiden pleased him and she obtained kindness of him, I don't think it was for his own interest. I think he was a eunuch. I think that's what the word chamberlain means. I think he knew that this was the sort of virgin of which the king would approve. Here was a very likely candidate. And so he gives her 7 maidens to wait upon her. And all the things that she needs for purification and also to make herself beautiful. Twice in this chapter, and just at this juncture, we're told that Esther had not shown her people that she was a Jewess, nor her kindred, for Mordecai had charged her that she should not show it. In these days, of course, Judah was separate from Israel. It had finished, but they were regarded separately. But because the tribe of Benjamin dwelt with Judah, they were counted as Judah, though their name didn't appear. So she was a Jew, a Jewess. But she hadn't told anybody, and presumably the reason that Mordecai had said up to this point, don't tell, is that he felt that it would not help her cause. Now that's interesting. If that was his feeling, that surely would be what he really would have liked personally. He would have liked her back. And it wasn't a very nice thing in one particular way, because we read about the women who go in unto the king, and they come to that second house, the house of the concubines, that they're never allowed to go with another man. They're never allowed to marry. They're never allowed to leave the house of the concubines. So secular literature tells us. but it just comes through as a glimmer. Mordecai knew at this stage that the Lord's hand was in this, and that it would be folly to make it easy for Esther to back down, because I'm sure she didn't really want to go through with this. The Lord brought all things together for good. And while all this was going on, we read that Mordecai walked every day before the court of the women's house. I'm not quite sure of the design of the palace of Shusha. It would appear that there were a number of gates and a number of courts, perhaps a bit like the Oxford and Cambridge colleges, but that you could go from one to the other, and perhaps like some principal's houses at Oxford and Cambridge, you couldn't actually get close to the king's bit. But it was all within one courtyard. And maybe different courtyards were for different things. It looks as if Mordecai worked, but we're not told what at. That Mordecai worked within the courtyard. There are those who believe that Mordecai wrote this book. And if that were to have been the case, it is quite likely that he was a scribe, one of the ones who translated into Hebrew these messages that went across the kingdom. But we don't know that. But he walked with freedom within that courtyard and always made a point of being visible at the house of the women and finding out how she did and what should become of her. Step by step, every day. Bit more news one day and a bit more news the other. And then we move on to the time when each of these maidens will in turn be presented to the king. And we read that every maiden could have, from the provision of Hege, whatever they wanted. Did they want a trinket? Did they want an ornament? Did they want a particular blend of spices? What did they want to wear in particular? But whatever they chose, Hege had to give them. The choice was theirs. And of course you can see that in some measure the choice would indicate to the king what sort of a person she was. Was she the sort of one who'd have a load of red lipstick? Well, of course not. Not in those days. But you see the point I'm making. He would be able to judge very easily from the sort of things that she chose. And we're told about the procedure that they would go to the king and they'd return to the second house and they'd never go to see the king again unless he called for her by name. And we read in verse 15, when it was the turn of Esther, the daughter of Ahihael, the uncle of Mordecai. Now, I told you about that. Mordecai's father was Jair. He had a brother, obviously, Abihail, who had Esther as his daughter. He, Mordecai, and Esther were cousins. So this is just a little reminder as we move on into the story that she was about to go in to the king. And we read that she required nothing from Hege. I don't want anything. What Hege decided she would do best to wear, she let him decide. But apart from that, he decided nothing. She decided nothing. And I think that it probably is good to just look at this, to look at the letter of Peter just to glance at it to remind ourselves, because this is a wonderful thing. I've said that Mordecai was wonderful, and I think too so was Esther. And so in 1 Peter chapter 3, we read about wives. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair, or of the wearing of gold, or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner, in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves. She trusted in God. And it's clear that she adorned herself simply with her meekness of spirit. She required no trinkets, no ornaments. If Hades' judgment was that she should have this or that, she went along with it. But she wanted nothing else. Maybe no makeup. Maybe the sorts of other things that she might have had she didn't want. Because she had the ornament of a meek and of a quiet spirit. Her own character shone through. And anything that was added of trinkets would ruin the reality behind it. And so she went without any of these things. And we read that the king loved her. He loved what he saw in her. He could see her character. He could see her meekness. Dependence. He could see that she was beautiful and that she was ready for marriage to him. So he set the crown royal upon her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. Well, when all that was done, the king made a great feast known as Esther's Feast. Perhaps she was the guest of honour in a sense. It was unusual to bring a woman into the feast, but perhaps in these circumstances they did. And he sent, relieved the taxes is probably what is meant in all the kingdom, and sent gifts to all the kingdom, maybe that everybody would have, like David gave them, a joint of meat. Maybe he sent the money for that purpose. We have no idea. But he made a release to the provinces and gave gifts according to the state of the king. And when the virgins were gathered together the second time, then Mordecai sat in the king's gate. He moved around the courtyard to the entrance to the king's palace royal within that whole courtyard complex. But Esther, in this wonderful verse, verse 20, Esther had not yet showed her kindred nor her people, as Mordecai had charged her. And then this wonderful statement. She's queen now, remember? For Esther did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. When her children leave home and they have an independence, it would be wonderful if they acted in such a way as we taught them, and for their love for us and understanding the rightness of they acted as if we were still around, but were totally independent. Here is this queen who did the commandment of Mordecai, like as when she was brought up with him. she must have learned the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit. All these things of which are mentioned in Peter's letter, all the things which he says were part and parcel of the holy women of old, except that she wasn't married until this point. She must have displayed. So you see this lovely, lovely picture of Mordecai and of Esther prepared for the work that the Lord has for them. I'm just saying in passing, because I'm dealing with the historical aspect, really, but it is a wonderful picture of the Saviour and his church, that each is prepared for the other. And certainly the bride does not know what's going to happen, except that it'll be lovely to be with the Saviour. But to carry on now with the story. In those days, while Mordecai sat at the king's gate, or sat in the king's gate. Now, the gate, but not the king's gate, was often the place where judgments were made, where the lawyers sat and the judges sat. Maybe he was, in that sense, a court official. We don't know. But now he sat in the king's gate. Two men, chamberlains, were appointed with the particular charge of guarding the gate, checking out who was allowed in and who wasn't allowed in, rather like 10 Downing Street, I suppose, and a rather more important place to be, I think. And two of them, or perhaps the only two, but they together had access to the king at his gate. And they formed a plot against him. The Bible says they were wroth. We don't know what they were angry about. We don't know what it was that motivated them. We know nothing at all about it. But we do know that even the greatest monarchs were often murdered by those around them in the palace. And this is what they were planning to do. And it became known to Mordecai. I again can point you to a most interesting quotation, Ecclesiastes chapter 10, which is perfectly fulfilled. Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and verse 26. Sorry, verse 20. Ecclesiastes 10, verse 20. And how this is fulfilled. Curse not the king, no, not in thy thought, and curse not the rich in thy bedchamber. For a bird of the air shall carry the voice, and that which hath wings shall tell the matter. Habakkuk 2, verse 11 is very similar, but speaks of the stones of the building crying out against the things that are being said. Well, Mordecai heard. Don't know how he got to here. And he obviously either could have access to the queen directly, if she wasn't required by the king at any given time, or maybe to her own Hatak, who was the one who was to look after her. But somehow Mordecai got the message to Esther. And it was very interesting. It's a lovely little note about her again. The thing was known to Mordecai, who told it unto Esther the queen. And Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. She didn't want the credit. And that was absolutely crucial in light of what happened. Mordecai's name was written, as we're just told here, in the book of the Chronicles of the King, which occasionally he might read. And he espies that name later on and wants to know what reward he had for what he did. And thus the story begins to go then to its climax. But this is a moment. Esther certified the king thereof in Mordecai's name. And when inquisition was made of the matter, now I don't know Hebrew, I don't know whether there is a nasty implication about it, but one suspects with those old cruel kingdoms that there might well have been torture. Inquisition might well be the correct translation. In the Westminster Bible, we have in the margin, search, investigation. And they're nice, flat, innocent words. Inquisition suggests maltreatment and torture. And I suspect it is right. Well, inquisition was made of the matter, and it was found that they had been guilty. They were both hanged on a tree. And it was written in the book of the Chronicles before the king. So you see, the situation is building up. We've been introduced now to two key characters, to Mordecai and to Esther, and indeed to Ahasuerus. But the principal fly in the ointment, whose great desire would be to destroy the nation of the Jews, has not yet appeared on the stage. One of the reasons I love this book is because I think it reflects the Lord's purposes. This builds up slowly. It moves to a great climax of high speed, but it builds up slowly. We desire that the Lord will come speedily. There is some delay, but when he comes, things will move very fast indeed. That's not the only lesson we could learn from this, but I just point the way to you to the things that are true. The way of God is to move at a measured pace because of the things he knows. But when he acts, there is no delay. Amen.